see plethora of examples of different conditions, requisites, prerequisites for the acceptance of du'a. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, for example, is narrated to have said that at some times a servant makes a petition and Allah, the Blessed, the Exalted, says, grant his need quickly because I hate his voice. But some other times, it is narrated to have said, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, that a servant makes supplication and Allah, the Almighty, the Majestic, says, I have indeed answered him, but I need him confined to his need because I love listening to his voice. So, even if the acceptance of prayer is detrimental for the supplicant, Allah the Exalted does not absolutely annul the response to the prayer. This is the most important thing. He, subhanahu wa ta'ala, out of his mercy, transforms this supplication to be a kind of kafara of his sins, and makes actually this a means of forgiveness, or the Almighty Allah converts it to a provision for him in this world, and grants him instead lofty stations in the heaven. So, this is the most important thing. There are sometimes some obstacles that we might not consider in the very first place, but they are actually affecting the acceptance of du'a.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad.
So, brothers and sisters, regarding this verse of the Holy Quran, this verse, أَمَّنْ يُجِيبُ الْمُضْطَرَّ إِذَا دَعَاهُ وَيَكْشِفُ السُّوءِ, in this chapter, we said that there are sometimes there are some delays, some substitutions in the acceptance of a prayer, that the servant might actually mistakenly see them as the signs of rejection. But the Holy Prophet ﷺ is reported to have said, no Muslim calls on Allah the Glorious, provided that his prayer has not been made for severing the ties of kinship or committing a sin, except that Allah shall grant him one of the three things. Either he, subhanahu wa ta'ala, will quickly grant his prayer, or he will delay it, or he will avert calamity from him of its like. Why? Because we read that it is said, O Messenger of Allah, we will increase in praying in this case, said his companions. He, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, replied, indeed, do increase. So, this is what the companions of the Prophet were told by him. He, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, is also reported to have said that prayer and dua is the essence of worship. And dear listeners, this is what we have thoroughly discussed in the previous episodes. There is no believer who prays to Allah, but that he, subhanahu wa ta'ala, responds to him. Either he quickly grants it to him in this world, or delays it to the hereafter, or forgives from him some of his sins, to the extent that he has prayed to him. So long as he does not pray for a sin. And we also see that through the tradition of the Ahlul Bayt, how through their conduct and their lifestyle, their lifestyle is replete with these kinds of things. In his will to son Al-Hasan, according to the narration of Sharif, Imam Ali alayhi salam says, thus, delay in his response should not disappoint you, because that which is granted is according to the intention of the supplicant. Some of the time, Imam Ali says to his son, some of the time, response might be delayed so that it may greatly increase in the reward of the supplicant and cause ample bounties for the hopeful in Allah. Thank you, brothers and sisters, for staying with us in this episode. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see. is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parsetoday.ir. Until the next program, take care.
Things always worked for me, worry, and that's when faith begins.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, dear listeners. You're listening to Iran Radio from the heart of Tehran. We're grateful you stay tuned with us throughout the day. First, another compelling segment from our radio productions. We've put together a variety of engaging pieces for your listening enjoyment. Then, for a segment featuring profound scholarship, we bring you Olema's speech. In this program, we broadcast excerpts from the Farsi and Arabic voices of well-known and reputable Islamic and Shia scholars and authorities with English translation, a unique opportunity to learn from the masters. To cap off this hour, it's time for Minbar. In this program, we present selected excerpts from the speeches of renowned Islamic scholars, covering a wide range of topics including ethics, theology, Quranic interpretation, Islamic history, and at times social and political issues. Such powerful messages from the scholars. Next up, it's time for another segment of radio productions. Stay with us.
Palestine Declassified.
Hello, I'm Chris Williamson, and this is Palestine Declassified, where we expose the Israeli regime's global war against solidarity with the illegally occupied people of Palestine. In today's show, we'll be exposing Nigel Farage's right-wing Reform UK, which raises itself as a populist movement that prioritises the interests of the British people. But the reality is, it's yet another political party that's enthralled to Israel, and is being bankrolled by Zionists, as Latif Abouchakra will explain in our first report.
A new and more dangerous phase of Islamophobia has been launched in the UK, spearheaded by the Zionist asset Tel Aviv's Tommy Robinson. A rise of Islamophobic street violence and the largest ever far-right demonstration in the UK has heightened worries about a far-right government led by Reform UK. But what is the relationship between Reform and the Zionist movement? Here is Israel's deputy ambassador to the UK in September this year, praising Reform for the support the party has given to the Jewish state. We were not prepared for the warmth and the reception that we received here this morning. I want to thank you for it, Daniela Grodzki told a fringe event of around 100 party members on Friday morning. A Reform Friends of Israel group is reportedly being set up. This month, Farage met with genocider Isaac Herzog, the president of the Zionist entity. Richard Tice, one of the five Reform MPs, announced that he would visit the Zionist regime. Reform MP Lee Anderson previously went on a fully funded conservative Friends of Israel trip to the Zionist colony. Farage himself has a long history of Islamophobic remarks, and in recent months, he has made his Zionism increasingly clear. In 2024, he said, "We have a growing number of young people in this country who do not subscribe to British values, who in fact loathe much of what we stand for." The interviewer asked if they were talking about Muslims, to which the politician replied, "We are, and I'm afraid I found some of the recent surveys saying that 46% of British Muslims support Hamas, support a terrorist organization that is proscribed in this country." Very recently, he said, "There's almost a competition between the Greens, the Liberal Democrats, Labour, whatever Jeremy Corbyn is going to call his outfit, almost a competition who can be the most beastly to Israel." He also said, "There are an awful lot of Jewish people scared to go out on the streets, given the situation we're in." Unsurprisingly, Zionists have been queuing up to splash cash on Reform, as data at the Electoral Commission has shown. Roger Nagioff, financier and former treasurer of the Zionist Movement for Reform Judaism, gave £100,000 to Reform in 2024. Robert Cengiz, the Iraqi Jewish tycoon, gave £50,000 in 2025 via R20 Advisory Limited. Gary Mond gave £10,000 in 2024. Mr. Mond was famously too racist for the genocidal extremists of the Board of Deputies who expelled him. There's no doubt about it. Nigel Farage and Reform UK are Zionist assets.
As usual, I'm joined in the studio by David Miller, who's the UK's foremost scholarly critic of Israel and our resident expert. He's co-director of the lobbying watchdog Spinwatch and a senior research fellow at the Centre for Islam and Global Affairs at Istanbul Zeyim University. Joining us as our guest contributor today is an academic and emeritus professor of criminology at Teesside University, Steve Hall. He's the co-founder of Ultra Realism, which creates a theoretical framework for understanding crime and harm in the context of a contemporary neoliberal capitalist society. He's also an esteemed author, and his books include The Rise of the Right, which examines English nationalism and the transformation of working class politics, and more recently, The Death of the Left, that explains how the left has shifted its focus from class politics to identity politics. Welcome to the show. David, what's this barrage of announcements about Reform and the Zionist entity all about?
Well, what's going on here is that the Zionist entity are trying to work out how best they can pressure British politics. They, of course, have massive influence in the Labour Party and the Conservative Party. They don't think that Lib Dems will do anything, but they are influential there as well. And so they're just trying to work out whether Reform is their next candidate to take over the government of this country. Now, that's a very worrying idea, but what it shows is that they are keen to play all sides. They're absolutely happy to buy off Keir Starmer and to support him with the resources, but if he does anything at all which they don't like, such as, for example, recognise the Palestinian state, well then they will work with their other assets in the Conservative Party, in Reform, and indeed the Islamophobic street movements on the streets like Tel Aviv, Tommy Robinson. Then they will use them as well. And of course, they use them to play all sides against each other, and what they're trying to do here is trying to bring Reform in to be the next government, and that's the truth of it.
Okay, well, Steve, I mean, how did you come to find out about the infiltration of the far-right populists like the English Defence League?
Well, we conducted a research project about 10, 11 years ago. Members of the English Defence League, they were quite common up in the old industrial zones in the north of England and around Birmingham. And we were a team of ethnographers. We'd been working in criminology departments around the country, part of what we call the Ultra Realist Network. And what was quite remarkable was that they started to talk about Israel and their support for Israel in a way that was quite unprompted. Mm. We didn't ask them about it. They turned the conversation that way themselves. So we were talking about general politics. We were talking about their loss of faith in the Labour Party. Most of them were former Labour voters, and they were, you know, being out of work or living in some locales that were virtually derelict, couldn't find decent work. Some were involved in petty crime. And they expressed allegiance for Israel just out of the blue. And that was, we thought, quite remarkable, because we hadn't prompted it. We hadn't began, you know, to discussion. We hadn't started off a discussion about that geopolitics in any ways at all. So that was the beginning of it, and that alerted us to the possibility that there were sort of Zionist influences operating at ground level. So it's not just from the top in politics and Westminster and the rest of it. They were operating on the ground and influencing members of the British public.
Yes, indeed. It's not something you would expect somebody in the northeast of England, sort of just out of the blue, start talking about another entity elsewhere in the world, but. But David, just moving back to you then, I mean, you know, you've spoken, haven't you, about Zionist Islamophobia. I mean, just explain what you mean by that.
So, I mean, Islamophobia is the hatred of people because they're Muslim or appear to be Muslim. It's a form of racism. And of course, it's mushroomed since 9/11 with all the attacks that have been from the British state, the American state and other countries against Muslim populations. But that, of course, is the perspective people generally have, but the underneath of all that, of course, is the fact that the Zionists have for many, many years, since the 1980s, in fact, been pushing the idea that the specific main threat against Western civilization is the Muslims. It used to be the Soviet Union, and now it's the Muslims. And they've been pushing that for a long, long time through various conferences. We've talked about this before, the Jonathan Institute conference in 1984 in Washington, D.C., run by Benjamin Netanyahu, the very same person who's currently the prime minister of the Zionist entity. So there's a specific Zionist component to the pushing of Islamophobia. And that's in part why most Western European countries have adopted counterterrorism policies which are specifically anti-Muslim. It's not just because of their intelligence services and their foreign policy interests, but because there's been a push specifically from the Zionists.
Right, okay. Well, Steve, Nigel Farage has a long history, doesn't he, of Islamophobic remarks?
Well, he does, yes. I mean, you know, I remember videos and photographs of Nigel Farage walking along the street with members of the National Front in the 1970s. One would love to be a fly on the wall, or perhaps not love to be. It might have been an unpleasant experience, but as a researcher looking for data, it would have been that good to be a fly on the wall just to hear what was going on, what was being spoken of. But what we saw, I think, from the 1970s was a slow shift, as David Miller has just said, from anti-communism, anti-socialism amongst the hard right, towards Islamophobia. And indeed, when we conducted the research amongst the English Defence League 10, 11 years ago, we found that Islamophobia was the focus of their ire and the focus of their hatred. So they were pro-Zionists, pro-Israel, even though upon, you know, questioning, and we did take that a little further, they didn't know anything about Israel. They didn't know anything about the history of Palestine, the history of the Israeli occupation or anything. They were just pro-Israel because that they thought that was the thing to be. And they were Islamophobic because they thought that Islam was their enemy, that Muslim immigrants were culturally distant and alienated from them, and their culture was a threat, and that their economic position was a threat. Yeah. You know, the usual tropes about taking all the jobs and all of this.
Well, David, I mean, you were sort of touching on this just a moment ago, but the prominent Zionists, I mean, have been throwing a lot of money at reform, haven't they? I mean, from what you were just saying earlier on, and it seems to me that, you know, is this just another attempt for the Zionist lobby to buy yet another political party?
Well, of course it is, yes. And that's what we showed in the film there, some of the key people who've given money. These are not the only people who've given money, but there's a Zionist component to the funding of reform. And we can show that with the data which has been disclosed to the Electoral Commission. And some of these people are, of course, in all sorts of odd financial industry places, and one or two of them are based in Monaco and not actually in the country. And so all this stuff about, oh, Britain first and Britain for the British, at the same time as the people who are funding this party, actually not even based in the country. So the traditional nonsense you get from that. But this is a specific Zionist push to put money into the the party. But at the same time as the Zionist entity itself, the you saw the deputy ambassador there, the president, and the foreign minister just the other day, you know, actually making overtures towards reform, and they're pushing them to take the centre stage in British politics.
Steve, I mean, I saw that Gideon Sahar, the Zionist entity's current Minister of Foreign Affairs, posted on X the other day about his phone conversation with Nigel Farage. I mean, are they just withdrawing support for the Labour government, do you think, or are they just sort of playing both horses?
Well, I think I tend to take David Miller's position that it's an all-round attempt to court political parties, because we're in a volatile situation at the moment economically. We're seeing the rise of BRICS, we're seeing the possible decline of the West, we're seeing the dollar tanking, we're seeing all sorts of volatile events taking place at the moment. And politics are on the back of that, of course, are equally volatile. So we don't really know what's going on. We've seen the Labour Party tank in the polls, we've seen reform rise, we're seeing the Greens rising at the moment. The Greens are presenting more feasible economic policies. So I think that the Zionists have a tough job at the moment. They have to guess who's going to be the next government. They're going to guess who's going up and down in the polls. And they're just trying an all-round blanket approach, which must be quite difficult. But, of course, they're experts at this. You know, if you read Ilhan Papp, for instance, Zionist lobbying on both sides of the Atlantic, they've been doing this for a very, very long time. And the only real people that are resisting are amongst the left, and some of the old traditional One Nation conservatives, people like Peter O'Byrne and others who are against this sort of thing.
Our next report explains why right-wing TV news outlets like GB News are constantly running cover for Israel's atrocities.
The reform leader, Nigel Farage, is a presenter on GB News. The Parliamentary Register of Interests shows he made nearly £400,000 from GB News since August 2024, more than £2,000 an hour. But who owns GB News? Legatum, a private investment fund based in Dubai in the United Arab Emirates. The UAE normalized ties with Israel through the Abraham Accords in 2020. The agreement covers cooperation in diplomacy, trade, tourism, and investment. The UAE exhibits chronic Zionism and total subservience to Israel. Legatum also funded a think tank in London, now called the Prosperity Institute. In 2021, academic Matt Goodwin was appointed director of the Center for UK Prosperity, and he remains a senior advisor. Goodwin also presents a show on GB News. Here he is claiming to be Britain first. Watch his reaction to being asked about supporting Israel.
I don't want that. I want a national unifying politics which puts Britain first, not Pakistan, not Gaza, not any other foreign policy thing. Britain first.
Not Israel? Not Israel?
Israel is a very close ally. Well, until recently, it was a very close ally of the United Kingdom. We should look after our allies. Unfortunately,
no, we shouldn't.
Unfortunately,
we should look after
unfortunately,
Britain.
Unfortunately, Israel no longer feels that we are a reliable ally thanks to the Labour government.
When GB News was set up in 2020, genocidal Zionist Jonathan Sacerdoti was employed for 4 months as a pre-launch development consultant. Sacerdoti was previously with the Campaign Against Anti-Semitism and is now a settler colonist in Tel Aviv. He recently traveled to the UK, where he could be found shilling for Tel Aviv Tommy Robinson in London on YouTube. From the beginning, GB News has been a Zionist asset.
Blimey, David, I mean, GB News is plowing loads of money, isn't it? Loads of money into the Nigel Farage and other right-wing figures, isn't it?
Well, that's right. I mean, the figures are there in the package, but, I mean, it's worth repeating them, isn't it? £400,000 in the last year, 1 year, for presenting a show on GB News. I mean, that's just truly extraordinary. And, of course, Farage pays it to his company, charges VAT, doesn't have to pay personal tax, and it pays corporation tax, and thus, of course, he exploits the exchequer a little bit more. His company's, of course, offshore. Mm. He says it's not illegal. It's not illegal, no, but it's certainly immoral. Mm. And of course, doesn't fit with the alleged policies of the party. And then Matt Goodwin, I mean, he's a kind of academic who's become this kind of poster boy for the far right. I guess he's moved more further right than he used to be. Mm. I mean, he used to work in a department where I used to work in before I got there in Bath, and he's really very, very far to the right now, very in with the kind of racial and ethnic prejudice boys, and works for Legatum. So he's both working for Legatum and being paid for that. Yeah. And working for GB News and being paid for that by Legatum.
Yeah.
So that, I mean, we don't, of course, have any register of interest for him,
no.
But it would be very interesting to see how much money he's getting
absolutely.
Paid.
Absolutely, it certainly would. Well, Steve, Reform voters are less likely than any other party to approve of a Palestinian state, aren't they?
That's right. And we did our research. Of course, the Reform voters and a lot of these voters are formerly connected to these street protest groups, the EDL, etc. A lot of crossover from movements like Britain First, but also to speaking of Goodwin, they're attracting a lot of former Labour voters. We have this strange diversion of former Labour and left wing voters over into the far right. So the Reform voters are coming in from various positions, and it seems that the Zionist influence has a sort of pan-influential position where they've been, influencing various political positions across the spectrum. So this is quite dangerous. I think that Reform voters aren't coming specifically from a lineage from the 70s of the old far right. They're being drawn in from a lot of positions now, which our research has tended to show. So I think we're in a very difficult position.
Yeah, we certainly seem to be. But David, I mean, we mentioned this firm, Legatum. I mean, just tell me a bit more about them, will you?
So it's a firm, right? It's an investment firm. It's based, as we said, in the United Arab Emirates. There's one guy who was in charge of it, and he's now brought on three other guys. There's four of them at the top of it, and they do little videos saying how lovely it is and how they get on fantastically with each other while they're ripping off people all over the world. So they make huge sums of money. They're in a part of the UAE where there's no tax, where they can repatriate all the profits to wherever they want to, and no doubt some of them go offshore as well. So that's the company. Now, the company set up this think tank called the Legatum Institute in the UK some time ago. It's now called the Prosperity Institute. And they also, of course, have a foundation where they give money to all sorts of right-wing causes. And they have GB News. So it's an operation which spans quite a range of activities. It's making money, it's spending money on propaganda, and it's spending money on think tanks and research and the kind of lobbying that goes with that. So that it's a kind of interesting organisation from that point of view. And of course, it's based in the United Arab Emirates, which is the closest state in the West Asia to the Zionists. That's what the Zionists want. It leads on other West Asian states towards the normalization, such as, for example, the Saudis and Bahrain as well, and other countries too. So it's a key location, not just for the tax reasons, but also for the normalization with Israel.
I mean, it sounds quite benign in some ways, doesn't it? Promoting prosperity, but who's the prosperity for?
Well, it's for those people, isn't it? It's for people who are making the profits offshore, not paying any tax, and of course they're operating. The think tank operates in this country, but the people who supply them with the money don't pay any tax in this country. They pay it all.
But these people claim that they're championing the working classes of Britain.
Well, of course they do. That they're very, very far from that.
Yeah, it certainly seems to be that way. But Steve, I mean that clip though with Matt Goodwin, I mean it says a lot, doesn't it, about the so-called Britain First movement, doesn't it?
Well, it certainly does, and it says a lot about the other movements on the right. And I think what we have to look at here is that, organic reproduction, sorry to use that technical term, but I'll explain what I mean. What we're talking about so far is the sort of manufacture of consent model, propaganda coming from top and through institutions, mass media, education and all the rest. And that's difficult enough to deal with. But the problem is that it becomes organic once this word spreads along the ground. This is what we found, that being as Islamophobic and pro-Zionist was becoming an unthinking norm. It's just by word of mouth spreading around the place. You shouldn't be anti-Zionist, you should be pro-Zionist. You shouldn't like Muslims, you shouldn't like Islam, you should hate Iran, they're authoritarian and all the rest of it, the same as China and Russia, of course. And when it becomes organic, then it becomes even more difficult to deal with. And we've got to somehow get in on the grassroots, on the ground, and start to change perceptions. So we have a very, very, I mean, you know, people like Goodwin, mouthpieces like Goodwin are to a penny. But it's when it starts to reproduce itself organically that we really have something desperately difficult to deal with. And it's about time that we started to address that issue.
Yeah, indeed. Got a classic case of manufacturing consent, it seems, Steve. But Dave, just say a bit more with you about this Jonathan, this character, Jonathan Sakodati, for us, will you?
So this is a guy who first came to public attention 10 years ago, where he'd been the, I think, one of the vice presidents of the Zionist Federation of the UK. And I think around 2015 or so, he was started to appear on the TV news as coming from this think tank, the Institute for Middle Eastern Democracy or something like that. You can look it up on his LinkedIn page. And he would appear on TV on the BBC as an expert. And one of the things we did at the time was we said, actually, this guy's from the Zionist Federation.
You shouldn't be saying
he's from the...
No, indeed.
And they actually had to stop doing that. So he went from there to work for the Campaign Against Anti-Semitism. He was their press officer for a while, which, of course, was engaged in fabricating anti-Semitism scare stories, and still, of course, is engaged in the very same today, taking me to court next month. So there was that. And then, of course, he moved on to do the stuff with GB News, and then he went off to become a settler colonist, and he has a role on GB News, and he appears on Fox and all the right-wing news things. So he's a voice for hire, and he now, of course, is shilling for television for Tommy Robinson.
Sure. Well, Steve, finally, and briefly, because we've not got much time, but what's your overall view about the possibility of any section of the British right breaking from Zionism now? I mean, we know about Nick Griffin, the former British National Party leader, who's very critical of Zionism, but he seems to be a bit of an outlier, doesn't he?
Well, he does, yes. And there have been outliers throughout the history, both the left and the right. We had, in the Labour Party, people like Christopher Mayhew in the 60s, and people like, more recently, Alan Duncan in the Conservative Party, people like Peter Oburn. But they're all outliers. And this is why I stress my point again. It's becoming organic. It's not about manufacturing consent as much as how the consent is starting to manufacture itself. And that puts us in a very, very difficult situation.
But I'm afraid that's all we've got time for today. But we'll be back next week. I'd like to thank our guest, Professor Steve Hall, and of course our resident expert, Professor David Miller. So until next time, when I hope you'll join us again on Palestine Declassified, this is Chris Williamson saying bye for now.
Give me your hand, my brother. I will not let you go. Please don't look back, my sister.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked as
the Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamate is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. We're welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short Farsi speech by Hujjatul Islam Qaraati. Please stay tuned.
ایاک نعبد از نعبد نون نعبد و گرنه میگفتیم ایاک اعبد و ایاک است این متکلمه وحده میگفتیم
ایاک نعبد. The letter noon in نعبد indicates the plural. Otherwise, it would have said ایاک اعبد and ایاک استعین, first person singular. But here we say نعبد, meaning prayer should be in congregation. A spiritual flight means that first we glorify Rabbil Alameen, Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim, Malik Yawm Ad-Din. Then we establish a connection. We say, Iyaka Na'budu, we connect with you. Then we supplicate. We say, Ihdina Sirat Al-Mustaqim, guide us to the straight path.
مراتب پرواز سه مرحله داره. اول از خدا تجلیل کنیم.
This means the stages of flight have three steps. First, we glorify Allah. Then we connect with Allah. Then we also ask for Allah's help. We say, O God, guide us to the straight path. First, we worship. Then we ask God for our needs and derive pleasure. First, we say, Iyaka na'budu, meaning, we are your servants. Then we ask for God's help. We say, Iyaka nasta'in. First, na'budu, it means we worship, and then nasta'in, it means we ask for help. This means first servitude, and then seeking help. Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short Farsi speech by Hujjatul Islam Qaraati. To find out more about this program and our other programs, please log on to our website, iranradio.ir. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. English Radio.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is the way of life. A complete way, it's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, it's now time for a short lecture by Sheikh Mahdi Rastani. In this session, he delves into the teachings of the book for the Hadith by Imam Khomeini, the founder of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This book is a profound exploration of ethical and mystical concepts in Islamic spirituality. Let's listen and reflect together.
We were going through this chapter of At-Tafakkur in the book of Imam al-Khomeini, in which he narrated this hadith from our beloved sixth Imam, Imam al-Sadiq, salawatullahi alayhi. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad wa ajjil farajah. عن أبي عبد الله عليه السلام قال كان أمير المؤمنين عليه السلام يقول. He said that the first Imam used to continuously and consistently say the following, يقول نبه بالتفكر قلبك, awaken your heart through thought and contemplation, وجافع عن النوم جنبك, and leave your place of sleeping, your bed for worship, واتق الله ربك, and be fearful of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or be aware of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or protect yourself when it comes to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There's different ways that this word of taqwa can be translated and can be explained. We went through the topic of at-tafakkur. Multiple weeks we were discussing this topic. And now Imam Khomeini moves on to the second portion of this hadith. Because after at-tafakkur, you find that the Imam pinpoints this idea of leaving the sleeping place, the bed, for ibadah and for worship. And so today's portion of the khutbah is going to be dedicated, of course, to this concept of tahajjud, or Salatul Layl, or the night prayer, or you know, whatever we want to call it, Namaz al-Shab, all of these names referring to the same thing. He says, and he starts out from here, he says that this idea of tafakkur, that the hadith says, a moment of it is better than an hour of worship, a moment of it is better than a whole day of worship, a moment of it is better than 70 years of worship in some ahadith. Imam Khomeini says in this hadith, you find the sixth Imam, he is equating, he is putting this tafakkur and thought and contemplation right beside this Salatul Layl. He's bringing them together. He's putting them right beside one another. And this means that he is trying to elevate this concept of Salatul Layl. It's very important. And he says when you look into the ahadith, you find in the lives of our Imams, they were very particular about consistently offering this night prayer. And the narrations say, and many of us have heard, that after the incidents of Karbala, that Lady Zainab was very particular about continuing her night prayer or her tahajjud. It's very interesting. I'm going to go off note here just a little bit. That our perception of religion, the priorities that we have within Islam, within our school of thought in particular, in other schools of thought, it might be, you know, altered in a different way. In our school of thought, what we can speak of and what we need to learn is that there are certain things Ahlul Bayt have heavily emphasized, but normally we don't emphasize them as much. Meaning that they prioritize these things, but we don't prioritize them as much. And one of them is this Salatul Layl. And we'll go through the ahadith that speak about the effect of Salatul Layl and the reward, both of them on the same side, altogether. But the reality is, when you look in the ahadith of the Ahlul Bayt, they take this Salatul Layl, the Nawafil, the Mustahab prayers, they give a lot of importance to it. And in the general Shi'i perspective of religion and faith, usually we don't give that much importance to it. That's the reality. Many of us have heard the famous hadith of Imam Hassan al-Askari, salawatullahi wa salamuhu alayhi, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad, in which he says, a believer, a mu'min, has these following signs. Yes? There's different signs. And amongst those signs, of course, is Ziyaratul Arba'in. Whenever Arba'in comes around, of course, we hear of this hadith, and we should. And we think about these Ziyaratul Arba'in, and everyone says, well, I have to make sure that I do this Ziyaratul Arba'in. Otherwise, the hadith is saying that I'm not at that level of faith. I'm not at that level of iman. So we all make an effort to do so. And it is, of course, important. There's no doubt about it. And we almost don't even pay attention to the other signs. And amongst those other signs are the mustahab prayers. And amongst the most important of the mustahab prayers is what? Is this Salatul Layl. In the general Shi'i perspective of religion, if you go to the average Shi'i individual, and you ask them, says, is Ziyaratul Arba'in just as important as these mustahab prayers? You'll find that usually it doesn't. No, Ziyaratul Arba'in is a different level. These mustahab prayers, you know, they're good too. Yet you find in the hadith of the Imam, he says, the signs of the mu'min are these things. All of them are part of the signs of a mu'min. But generally, we pay attention to certain aspects. And there might be certain reasons for it, and so on and so forth. We have to go back to the way Ahlul Bayt used to look at the religion, because nobody knows the religion better than them, as they say. Nobody knows what was revealed in this house better than the people of the house itself. That's a point for another time. He says, when you look into the book, like a book like Wasa'il al-Shia, that has gathered multiple ahadith from different books, he says you will find hadith after hadith after hadith that speaks about this night prayer. And one that, unfortunately, we generally, I speak of myself, we don't pay attention to. And I want to go through a couple of these ahadith. Some of them are very beautiful. An Sahl ibn Sa'ad, qala ja'a Jibreel alayhi salam ila al-Nabi, faqala ya Muhammad, salawatullahi wa salamu alayhi, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. The narration says that Jibreel came to the Prophet and he said, O Muhammad, عِشْ مَا شِئِتْ فَإِنَّكَ مَيِّتٌ. O Muhammad, live as long as you want, but know that the time of death is going to come. There's no escape from that. وَأَحْبِبْ مَا شِئِتْ فَإِنَّكَ مُفَارِقُهُ. And love whatever and whoever you want, فَإِنَّكَ مُفَارِقُهُ. There's going to come a point where you have to walk away from that thing. You might love anyone or anything in this world, there's going to come a time where you will be distanced from that thing. وَعْمَلْ مَا شِئِتْ فَإِنَّكَ مَجْزِيٌ بِهِ. And do whatever you want to do, because whatever you choose to do, then there's going to be consequences. Good consequences or negative consequences, either way. And then he said this, وَعْلَمْ أَنَّ شَرَفَ الرَّجُلِ قِيَامُهُ بِاللَّيْلِ. He said, and know that the dignity of a human being lies in him worshipping during the nighttime. This is his dignity. This is that thing that, you know, makes him look nice, makes him look presentable. And there's a particular reason why the hadith is choosing this particular wording. And we'll get to that momentarily. أَنَّ شَرَفَ الرَّجُلِ قِيَامُهُ بِاللَّيْلِ وَعِزُّهُ إِسْتِغْنَاؤُهُ عَنِ النَّاسِ. And his pride lies in him feeling needless towards the people. Yes? Meaning that when he comes across people, he doesn't feel like he is in need of them. He does not approach people in the sense of, well, I need this person. I have to rely on this person. Yes? If this person doesn't help me, then I'm stuck. There's no way we can do this. He relies on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's why hadith says beautifully. It says the mu'min who comes across a wealthy person and he gives salam to him differently than he gives salam to the poor person. Simply because of his wealth, not because of anything else. Not because we have a closer relationship, this person is maybe a better person. Not because of any of these things. Just because what? He has his wealth. The hadith says, this person, ذَهَبَ ثُلُثَ دِينِهِ. Two-thirds of his faith just flew away. Just lost two-thirds of his faith. Because he's relying too much on what? on the wealth of this person. وَعِزُّهُ إِسْتِغْنَاؤُهُ عَنِ النَّاسِ.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
روحي كريم عظيم عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد. وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
It's too late. If you haven't spoken up yet, it might be too late for you. This is your call to say something and not let history judge you for what you should have done.
There once was a day when we were shadows in the street, paper-thin excuses crumbling at our feet. Screens glowed brightly, selling fear and doubt. The truth bled quietly, seldom spoken out. But today it's on the news again that the Zionist entity has murdered Palestinians and burned their city. Savagery is in their blood, genocide their game. The world is watching live as they enter the hall of shame. Don't they see nations waking up? Don't they see people rising up? Don't they see that we won't bow? It's too late to stop us now. It's too late to stop us now. It's too late. Can't you see the land is breaking? It's too late. Can't you see the children dying? It's too late. Let's not be judged by history for what we should have done to save humanity. It's too late. Oh, it's too late. Oh, it's too late. America gives the go-ahead, then it sends in bombs. Israel calls it self-defense and murders without qualms. Since when has killing children become a source of pride? Silence must be broken if you want to turn the tide. It's time we made the right choice, our lives may be on the line. It's time we raised our voice, chanting free, free Palestine. The police can do what they want to do, detain one or two. But thousands of millions are coming through, a move they cannot undo. Don't they see nations waking up? Don't they see people rising up? Don't they see that we won't bow? It's too late to stop us now. It's too late to stop us now. It's too late. Can't you see the land is breaking? It's too late. Can't you see the children dying? It's too late. Let's not be judged by history for what we should have done to save humanity. It's too late. Oh, it's too
late.
Greetings, dear listeners. I'm welcoming you to another meaningful hour here on Iran Radio. First, let's embark on another global journey with Round the World with Reporters. Our correspondents will bring you more fascinating reports on a variety of subjects from their regions. Diverse stories from across the globe. Following that, we bring you The Keys of Life, hosted by Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musavi. This program aims to introduce the Islamic lifestyle based on the book Mafatihul Hayat, written by Ayatollah Javadi Amuli, Practical Guidance for a Purposeful Life. After The Keys of Life, we delve into viewpoints. Here, Brother Atta and Sayyid Ali Marashi will lead an analytical roundtable discussion of various religious, political, cultural, and social issues of the Islamic world today. In this program, we pay particular attention to mainstream news of the Islamic issues and Muslim lands. Coming up, it's time for more Round the World with Reporters. Don't go anywhere.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Puraza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Olemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt,